Well, this morning we are in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 12, but we'll read verses 11 and 12 so you can pull out your Bible and open up to 1 Peter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. The page numbers are there on the screen so that you can follow along. But why don't we stand as we read our text this morning together. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. You may go ahead and take your seats. Picture yourself walking into a crowded coffee shop. Every face staring down at their phone. Most people are wearing headphones. And you're scanning across the room and you do a double take because you see someone there in the corner just sitting there. No phone. No headphones. Just sitting there. Looking at people. What an unusual sight. Some people find this display disturbing. Who is this freak staring at me? What's his agenda? Other people look at him and think, see, now there's a person who knows how to unplug. And as soon as the thought crosses their mind, a text notification draws them back to their phone and they stay calm and text on. Someone else may see that and think the person's out of touch with reality. I mean, what a strange behavior, just sitting there with nothing to scroll through. And as you stand there in line at the coffee shop and you glance over at this bizarre spectacle, you can't take it anymore. You're admiring this person's otherness. You're not sure exactly what it means, but there's something about them that you find compelling. How can this person, after all, just sit there happy? So you grab your coffee and you make your way over to this outsider. Now, I know that story borders on the ridiculous, but outsiders do stand out, don't they? People that are not like other people are noticed because of their difference. And Peter calls us strangers and exiles. There's something about us that stands out to the world. This world's not our home. And so to some, we will be viewed as strange, hence strangers. Others will be drawn to discover more of what makes us different. And the basis of Peter's command here is that we be the strangers and exiles that we are. We ought to allow the otherness of who we are in Christ to show, not to try and hide it. Peter doesn't call them to buy into the lie that Christianity will be more appealing when it looks more like the world around them. Rather, our status as foreigners, resident aliens, makes what is so distinct about us more visible to the world that is around us. We're often reminded of this when we were traveling with our family back to the States from England, because when we would travel between the U.S. and England, we had in our family no less than 12 passports we had to carry. one for America and one for the UK because we're dual citizens. We're always reminded that we live somewhere mid-Atlantic. We're caught between two worlds. But the distinctness about God's people brings a response to those who are watching. That distinctness shows in a couple ways. And we talked about the first way all of last week's message. As I mentioned last week, my message was broken up in half, and we did the first half last week, so I will just briefly touch on that and then move to our points 2 and 3 this morning. But that distinctness shows itself in a couple ways. We wage war against sin. That was verse 11, which we looked at last week. We let our light shine here in verse 12, and these postures give the world a testimony of our hope in Christ, also in verse 12. And so, just to briefly recap last week, we wage war against sin. We're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And if you weren't here last week, it is greatly encouraged that you go and listen to last week's message. I think you will be helped tremendously by it. But we're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What loosens the grip of old desires is beholding something more desirable. Thomas Chalmers, in his sermon that we talked about last week, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, highlights that well. Nobody sins out of duty, but out of desire. So the way to fight against sin is to have a greater desire than that which flows out of the root of sin. You can't grow in your victory over sins of the flesh merely by focusing on what you need to stop doing. You need a greater affection. So the key to navigating this is not giving in to the desires of the flesh, but having that greater desire. New affections displace old affections. The remedy to our sin is not what we do, but what Christ has done. And we talked about that last Sunday. But number two, let your light shine. Let your light shine. Our conduct gives evidence to the transforming power of Christ. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct gives evidence to the transforming power of Christ. The conduct that flows out of the new desires that we talked about last week. Our desire for Christ causes us to live differently, not merely in putting off old desires, but allowing new desires to shape our conduct. Now, as Peter's penning these words, I'm almost completely certain that he is drawing from the Sermon on the Mount here. For Matthew 5:16, three of the words that Peter uses here, Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. The words see, good works, and glory. Here's what Matthew 5:16 says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, just to recap, I'll read verse 12 of our text. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter's drawing straight from Jesus' sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. Peter's convinced that our good works are meant to shine. Now you might think, I thought our good works were supposed to be done in secret. Didn't Jesus say something about don't do your good works to be seen by other men? Well, absolutely. The motivation is of utmost importance. We don't do our good weeks in order, or good weeks and bad weeks. We don't do our good deeds in order to be seen. As if to say, if nobody sees it, I won't do it. But our good works are visible, for both Jesus and Peter say that they will be seen. In other words, it is not for show. It is for testimony. It is not to get people to make much of us, But as we live out our faith publicly, it is to give people the opportunity to make much of him. The word Peter uses for see here is a causal participle in the Greek. I know that's riveting. But here's what that means. Our good conduct causes people who are observing us to glorify God. The cause of their glorifying God is the observation of our good works. So our good works have a purpose, they have a function, they have a power in them. Therefore, we don't hide our light under a basket, and we don't do our good deeds as a publicity stunt. Good works are not for self-glorification, but for a display of the transformative power of the gospel. We are showing evidence that Jesus really does change lives. If our message was simply, Jesus came to save sinners, I'm a sinner who continues unchanged, how is that compelling? Jesus saved sinners, and I am a sinner continuously unchanged. Where is the draw? Where is the enticement in that? What would draw people to want that? Nobody looks at a person who is not growing and says, I want to have what they have. Because they already have what they have. They want something that's different. Elliot Clark, he was a longtime missionary in Central Asia. He says this. He says, the hospital is only desirable if it's more than a quarantined building where the terminally ill go to die. I've seen my share of dirty hospitals in the world, and you don't want to go there. A hospital is only a good place if there's medicine and a remedy. There must be visible evidence of a cure. We who were once on our deathbeds have found the antidote. Our gospel is for sick sinners, to be sure, but we preach as healed saints. So those who are being delivered from the malignancy of our former corruption, or as those who are being healed from the former malignancy of our former corruption. In other words, what is compelling about our message is not simply that Jesus saves sinners, but they see the evidence of that change, and that is, he not only saves them, but he changes them. He reorientates their heart and their lives and their minds, the way they think. They're truly new creations in Christ. What Christ does in the Christian's life is not only remove the corruption of sin, he instills the healing properties of life-giving actions into our world through what we do. Or you could say it like this: we live with a positive testimony. Our lives are not merely a display of what we no longer do. They're a display of the change that Christ has brought. What does that change look like? What does it look like for someone to be changed by this gospel? What does it mean that someone who's been forgiven and the Spirit of God moves into their heart, what does it look like going forward? What's change look like? I think there's lots of illustrations. I'll give you one, and then I'll let the Apostle Paul give you a couple. But the one that comes to my mind is how we move toward what Jesus calls us in the Sermon on the Mount: blessed are the peacemakers. All of us have a disposition one of two ways. Some of us are naturally peace fakers. That is, desiring people's approval, we pretend everything is fine and do not have redemptive conversations that need to be had with people. Instead, it's a passive attitude towards conflict, and so we'll maybe talk to everyone else about the problem and not to the person with whom we have the problem. And we pretend that we are at peace, but we're actually not. Peace fakers. And some would say, I would never do that. Because you're peace breakers. You go the other direction. Desiring power over others, we attack others. And although we may have conversations with others, I'm going to tell them what's up. They're not redemptive conversations. It's an aggressive attitude towards conflict. But when the gospel's taking root in a heart and changing a person, he makes them into a peacemaker. Not a peacebreaker, not a peace faker. That means that we don't react out of fear. We don't pull back or the need to control. We don't attack. But we can lovingly and firmly engage in conversations that seek to point others to the redeeming power of Christ. There's a redemptive attitude toward conflict. I'll enter into a conversation speaking the truth in love for the purpose of that person's good and God's glory. That's one of the outworkings of a gospel that transforms. Because of the transforming power of the Spirit, our new conduct looks redemptively different. Here's the Apostle Paul's example in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. Listen to what he says. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See the redemptive work? He would take what was not his, but now he takes of what is his through hard work. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Transforming power. Speech is no longer tearing down, but building up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you see the change that the gospel makes in a person's life. That they go from one thing to another, that Jesus not only removes their sin, which he does, but in the removal of sin, he gives them a new heart, and from that new heart, by the Spirit's enabling, because the Spirit causes that heart to beat, they're able to do good. As we are made new, we're enabled to live new. New desires feed new ways of expression. And so Jesus has changed our lives. Not just negatively in the sense of, I no longer, but positively in the sense of, I now live differently. Let your light shine. And by letting our light shine, our conduct is a testimony. Our conduct is a testimony, and this is our third point. Notice what he says here at the end of the verse. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your life makes a statement. We've all been or have encountered a person who claims Christ, but their conduct makes you wonder if they know Christ. Like that person, you think, I wish they wouldn't tell people they're a Christian. Because the way they live contradicts their words. When this happens, it tarnishes the name of Christ. It's not unreasonable for a person to look at the life of a Christian and to know what Jesus is like because of the life of that Christian. That's not an unreasonable idea. People should be able to look at a Christian to see something of the Christ in whom they hope. We're not perfect, but we are being perfected. Our lives will show the firmness or the flimsiness of our hope. This is one of the reasons for the practice of church discipline in the church, for church members who are living in unrepentant sin because it guards the honor and reputation of Christ and his church from those who would claim hope in Christ but whose lives show a worldly hope. Our lives should show our hope in Christ. Some people will watch your life and they'll respond negatively. We see that here in our text. So that, verse 12, when they speak against you as evildoers. So there'll be those who watch your good conduct, your good deeds, and they're going to look at that and they're going to speak against you as evildoers. Living for what is right will cut across the passions of the flesh of others. Or to put it in the words of John's Gospel, John 3, verses 19 through 21. This is a few verses after everyone's favorite verse, "For God so loved the world." Verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so sometimes when we do our good works, when we allow our otherness to show through our deeds, it cuts across the desires of other people. It shines a light on areas of their life that are out of sync. And people will go on the offensive as your good deeds contradict their desires, and they'll then speak against you. But ensure that when they do speak against you, it's for the right reasons. So your work ethic versus those who want to keep the status quo, or a Christian employee who refuses to falsify reports or participate in corrupt practices, even though it might cost them a promotion, a bonus, or result in being ostracized by the workplace. Could be your refusal with gentleness and love to refuse to call someone by their desired pronouns. When you call good good and evil evil. Peter speaks a lot about the conduct of Christians in this letter and the world speaking evil about Christians as a result. In our verse here, verse 12, but also chapter 2, verse 15, they speak ignorantly about you. Chapter 3, verse 16, they speak maliciously against your good behavior. Chapter 4, verse 4, they heap abuse on you. Chapter 4, verse 14, you are insulted because of the name of Christ. And so there will be those who see your good works and will look at you and be offended by that. That's part of living in a world that needs a redeemer. Your conduct is a testimony. But it's also a testimony that causes others to glorify God on the day of visitation. Your words substantiated by your conduct will persuade some who will be converted as a result. In other words, they'll look at you and they'll say something like, the proof is in the pudding. There's evidence of what they're talking about in their life. If you speak about the gospel, they see the example of the gospel in you. As you talk about who Jesus is, they look at your life and they say something like, that checks out. There's consistency between who they are and what they say. It's a very popular quote out there. I don't know if you've heard it. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Have you guys heard that? I humbly ask you to abstain from ever using that quote. Because it's unbiblical. Sounds good, but it is unbiblical. Now, there's something good about it. Your conduct says something. Totally endorse that. But is your conduct the same as preaching the gospel? The Bible says no. I'll unpack that. First of all, there is no evidence that St. Francis of Assisi ever said this. He actually founded an order of preaching monks, so he did a lot of preaching. So it's probably unlikely he ever said it, but someone said it at some point, and it gets quoted today. But here's the thing. Preach implies speech. Preach implies speech. The gospel is a word to be announced. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, the gospel is called a word, or the Greek word there is logos, which means word or message. And messages are something that are given or spoken. Nowhere does the scripture suggest that there is such a thing as a wordless gospel. Gospel means good news, and good news is always announced. It's never acted out without words, so to speak. It's always announced. But our actions are not without power. In other words, we preach the gospel, our actions have the power to show the validity of the gospel we preach, but our actions without preaching only point to a good works mindset or a moralist mindset, or that person's a good person. And they can be good on their own power. Our message is not that we can be good, is it? Is that God is good, and God transforms lives. But let me illustrate it like this. Imagine you're living in London during the Blitz. So 1945, you live in London, and you're used to hearing the Junkers flying over, and the air raid sirens, and the explosions that are happening. And so you live in London during the Blitz, and the windows of your house are all covered up with paper. They're covered up with paper because at night when you turn on the light, you don't want the bombers to be able to see, oh, there's houses down there, we should drop the bombs here. And so there's a blackout. Then you hear that... Well, it's May 7th, 1945, and you hear that the Nazis have surrendered. So the first thing you do is you go into your house and you pull off all that paper from the windows. Just tear it all down. And that first night, you turn on your light, and the light from your house is now streaming into the street. Your neighbors, they notice this. They see your actions, and your actions are curious to them. Your action of removing the paper prompts a question from some of your neighbors. Namely, what are you doing? And then you announce to them the good news. The war is over. Taking the paper off the window does not tell them the war is over. But you tell them, the war is over. The Nazis have surrendered. We don't need this anymore. We are free from war. And so you can now let your light shine into the street because there's no more threat. You believe the news and you act on the news you believe. So you tear the paper off. You don't have to live behind papered up windows anymore. Seeing the paper off your windows doesn't tell them the war is over, but it does pique their interest. There's something different about you. You tell them the war is over. But what if you did this? What if you left the paper on your windows? You kept acting like the war is continuing on. You say, the war is over. Who's going to believe your message? What bite does your message have if you live like the war is continuing and you announce the war is over? The same idea if we continue living in the world but announce that Christ has redeemed us. It's not compelling. There's no reason anyone should believe the words we say because our actions speak otherwise. Why should they believe it? The news hasn't seemed to affect the way we live. But then if we take the paper off the windows, it's clear that we believe this news. And it calls them to believe also. Believe that the war is over. Tear the paper off your windows. But even as you do that, and some are compelled and they say, yay, The war's over and they pull the paper off their windows. You have another neighbor who doesn't believe you. In spite of your act of removing the paper, in fact, your removing the paper makes them angry because they don't believe the war is over. Your light streaming out into the street makes them a threat to German bombers, and so they revile you and speak against you as an evildoer because they don't believe your good news. It's kind of what's going on in our text here. Your good deeds affirm the good news, and some will be offended by it, and others will be drawn to it. But your word is the good news that they're believing. Your actions only support that word. And so for your word to be effective, your witness must match it. Or you could say your walk and your talk agree. Words can be mere breath, but good deeds that back those words up give them weight, and they give our words a gravitational force that draws people to the words that we speak. And we see that elsewhere in this letter. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, husbands with the hardest of hearts are softened by their believing wife's conduct. Listen to what Peter writes. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, some of you might say, aha, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. She's not preaching. She's not saying anything. But look at the text carefully. She has already said something, and he's not listening. If they do not obey the word, that means the word has been told them, and they're sick and tired of hearing it. And so rather than continuing to badger the unbelieving husband with the words that they don't want to listen to, she decides that her lifestyle is only going to support the message he has already heard. And as her life supports the message, there's something compelling about the message. For they may be won without a word by the conduct of their lives, their wives. The repeated example of their wives living out that word may win them over. The believing wife's example proves the good news. Some time ago, I was talking to a husband who was not a Christian about his wife's faith. And I said to him, "You live in the daily benefit of your wife's faith." We had had a conversation about his wife and what she was like before they married. And God had worked in her heart, and she was made alive by the Spirit, and her conduct changed. And he was benefiting from her faith every day. Didn't want to believe, but was benefiting from her faith every day. And this particular husband, about a year later, he gave his life to the Lord, was converted. Won without a word by the conduct of his wife. Her life, her good works, shown into the street and substantiated her claim that war is over. This difference is what causes people to ask about our faith. Later on in the same chapter, verse 15, this is a verse that many people know, but there's a lot of richness in here that we'll get to when we get there. But verse 15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, I want you to notice something really key in that verse. To anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope. Now, here's my question. Why would someone ask for a reason for the hope? Because they see hope. There's something about the way that you live that says there's something different about this person that causes them to want to know what that hope is. In other words, they are drawn by the difference in who you are to ask about why the difference is there. The gospel of Jesus calls people to believe, and when they see your good works, they see the evidence for the message that we preach. The light is streaming out into the street. But the gospel of Jesus is polarizing. Some will be drawn, others repelled. It's been said the boiling water that softens the potato hardens the egg. Or the sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Some people will be drawn, some people will be repelled. But your good deeds will be like planting seed that grows into fruit-bearing plants. And some will taste the good fruit and will be drawn to believe. Our identity as exiles is not accidental, it's intentional. We are meant to be different. We're not meant to blend in. We're meant to stand out. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and our lives reflect that citizenship. So in these two verses, there's a challenge, there's an encouragement, and then final exhortation. The challenge is, wage war against the passions of the flesh, letting your light shine through honorable conduct. The encouragement is, some will be drawn to glorify God through the testimony of our lives. The exhortation for us is, we need to let our life point to Christ, so that others see the gospel not just in our words, but backed up by our lives for the glory of God. This is the life of the exile. This is what we're called to. This is what makes us different from the world, because we serve an amazing, life-changing King, who through great sacrifice of his own has redeemed us for himself, that we no longer are slaves to our old ways, but can now walk in newness of life. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the good news. We've been made new. We're no longer who we were. And Lord, we know that we are not yet perfect. We are not yet without sin. And that won't happen until we stand before you and behold you face to face on that last day. But we know that you will complete the work you began in us. And by your power, you enable our lives to match the gospel word. So, Father, strengthen us. Help us to shine the light of Christ to your own glory. So that when others see it, we may gain the audience to be able to tell them about you. For you are great. In Jesus' name.